so to speak. And in doing so, he distinguished between true disciples on the one hand and false disciples on the other. And so then it was in the second week that we took a little bit closer look at what Jesus' model of discipleship actually looks like and what it entails when he calls someone to be a follower of Christ. And then the third time we were in this chapter, we looked at how as Jesus went on to explain more clearly what he means by all this, it led to yet more grumblings from the crowds. They didn't understand these things. They muttered amongst themselves. They complained. And they all together fell into unbelief, particularly over his statement about eating his flesh. And so we spent a great amount of time looking at that in more detail, what he meant by that. So far then, as I've been preaching through this, I have focused almost explicitly on how Jesus focused this whole passage is, right? Every week we've been talking about what Jesus is saying, Jesus is doing, Jesus is teaching. However, for all the times that Jesus does draw attention to himself, there is yet a lot of times that he draws attention to the Father in this passage. There's a lot that the Father is doing in and around all of this whole discussion. For example, it speaks of the Father sending the Son. It mentions that in verse 29 and 44 and 57. It also talks about the Father doing this action of giving. He gives the true bread. He gives spiritual teaching. He grants the ability to come to him. And we see those in verses 32, 37, 38, 39, and 65. The Father is really all over this passage, it's just shot through like a shotgun. The Father, 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 hits everywhere. That's why in verses 39 and 40, we read about the Father giving his will. And in verse 44, he draws us. And in verse 45, he teaches us. The Father is very, very busy throughout this whole dialogue. I just have intentionally saved it all until tonight. In fact, the person of the Father is mentioned in this passage in significant ways about 12 times, depending on how you count some of the details. Sometimes he's called the Father. Sometimes he is called God. Sometimes just by a pronoun. So depending on how you count the pronouns, but about 12 times in significant ways. The Son, on the other hand, Jesus, who is represented as the Son, is mentioned in significant ways about 20 times. Again, depending on how you count some of the details. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned once, right toward the end of our discussion, and I mentioned that part last week. What we begin to see here, therefore, is that this whole passage is talking about a work and an occupation that is not just the job of Jesus the Son, but it is the job and the task of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is very appropriate because we are in an eternal life salvation context. And this passage and many other passages of Scripture teach us that salvation in general is the work of God in all three persons. Not such that we confuse the three persons, not such that we mingle the three persons, not such that there are three gods with three divine works, but rather one God with one divine work worked out through all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus can say on the one hand in verse 27, labor for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son will give you. But then he turns right around in verse 32 and says, it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. It's an interesting dynamic, isn't it? That's why also he can say in verse 40, I will raise you up on the last day. And yet say also in verse 44, no one comes to me unless the Father draw him. That's also why he can say in verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And yet he begins that very same verse with all that the Father gives me are the ones who come to me. And so in these statements, we brush right up against the deep mysteries of what goes on behind the scenes, so to speak, when it comes to God working out our salvation. Yes, it is true that unless you believe yourself, unless you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, you will in no way be saved from the wrath to come. And yet, it is also true that we only do believe in that kind of a saving way because it's been granted by the Father that we would do so. That is also why, in Jesus' own words, there is definitely this sense in which the Father has given to the Son a people. A people to become a holy people. Rescued out of the whole lump of sinful humanity to the praise of His grace. He says, I will save a people. That's also why, in Jesus' own words, He says, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of that group of people. I will save them all, absolutely and perfectly. And friends, that's why I love this doctrine. I love these sets of doctrines that we're brushing up against here, because without them, there's no hope. There's no hope for my salvation, and there's no hope for your salvation. Because as I see the depth of depravity that the Scriptures say that I have, and then I verify it over and over again by looking at my heart and seeing how depraved I am, seeing how sinful I am, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, there is nothing good that lives in me. There's no reason why I ever should have sought salvation. No reason why I ever should have even begun to think, hey, maybe I should cry out to mercy for God. Hey, God, have mercy on me. No. But it is Scriptures like this that begin to reveal to us that God has been active from way before I ever exercised faith. And He was seeing to every detail of our salvation. And that's cool. That is such a great thing. The Father issuing the command, the Son fulfilling the command, and the Holy Spirit actuating the results of it in the lives of real people like you and I. God has been busy since eternity working salvation of His people. It's particularly interesting then that down in verse 65, Jesus actually uses these sets of doctrines to explain to His disciples why it is that the crowds are no longer following Him. I mean, wouldn't that be discouraging if you were one of the disciples and you think you're on the verge of this big, successful new movement, the Messiah movement, and all the crowds are flocking to your teacher, and this is all great, and then in one day, you're down to 12 guys. Well, probably more than that, but 12 of them are mentioned. And so what is it that Jesus says to them in that kind of a context? He comforts them with these doctrines. And so He reiterates it in verse 65, saying, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. That's why they're not sticking around, because they weren't His true disciples. And so when Jesus said earlier that all that the Father gives to me will indeed come to me, Jesus sounds pretty confident that these crowds leaving Him, it's not really messing up the game plan at all. In fact, it's not even a problem. It's not an issue to Him. In fact, the confidence which Jesus shows in the success of His mission is, quite frankly, predestinarian. He is very, very confident. In other words, Jesus, He doesn't say it in so many words, but elsewhere He does, that we have a God who is a mighty God, who is mighty in His works, powerful in His deeds, and therefore completely able to finish out His plans. We have a God who is sovereign. Remember, we have a God who not only knows all things, but He orders all things. He orders all things. He sets in motion the end of days from the beginning. Remember, we're here with Jesus. We are dealing with Him who said, before Abraham, I am. And so throughout, really the whole Gospel of John, in fact, really throughout all the Scriptures, but especially in this passage, we get a very large number of occurrences of utterances and comments dropped, phrases dropped, that really again and again speak to how sovereign God is in working out the salvation of you and I. And that's what I want to take a look at in more depth as we continue on this evening. It is not a work of man, but it's a work of God. Therefore, we find throughout John these kinds of statements like that I've already been quoting. Some of those statements that I quoted, hands down, point us in the direction of a biblical doctrine of election. Others of these statements that I've been quoting already point us in the direction of the doctrine of man's depravity, that points out that man is unable and unwilling to come to God unless God should change his heart. Others of these statements that I've already quoted to you this evening indeed speak to the perseverance of true disciples to come to Jesus and to hang on his every word. And these doctrines are there. But all of these words I've been quoting, they all speak to the sovereignty and sureness of God being both willing and able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. Of course, we only draw near to him when, as verse 44 says, he draws us. God draws us, and then we draw near to him. And when, as we draw near to him, then he draws near to us. You see, God is sovereign in this drawing from beginning to end. Therefore, look with me at verse 37. With our remaining time, I think I would like to treat it this way. I'd like to look at the implications of the doctrines laid out in verses 37, 38, and 39. And like I said, these are all throughout the passage. And so, as is my typical way of working, I like to read the passage that we're preaching first. And I've already have spoken a lot of words before we even read the scriptures as a group here. But that's because it's scattered throughout. And so I'd have to read the whole chapter over again. But instead, I've just quoted some significant portions to you. And now I want to draw your attention particularly to verses 37 through 39. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given to me, but raise it up on the last day." Now, notice that there is large mention there of God's will, right? But notice also that it is given in terms of God's will for the Son, God's will for Jesus, and not so much God's will for what you and I are supposed to be doing. There's a big distinction there. We're not sent from heaven. You and I are not the ones who hold the responsibility for this casting out or not casting out like it's talking about here. And nor are we the ones who on the last day will be responsible to not lose any of those God the Father gave. That's the job of Jesus the Son. As one commentator smugly put it, he said, "Should the Father do a roll call and line up all the saints on the last day, and some are found to be missing, that would mean eternal shame on the Son. Because it would mean the Son didn't do what he was supposed to do." Of course, that could never happen. That would be impossible for two reasons. One is because the Son is somebody who does the will of the Father. And secondly, being God himself, he fulfills that will absolutely perfectly. It was the Father's will for Jesus to come down from heaven. It was the Father's will for Jesus to be the one who has primary responsibility to watch over those that were given to him. It was the Father's will for Jesus to neither lose nor forsake any from that group. And it's the Father's will for Jesus to raise up that same group on the last day. This is the Father's will for the Son. Therefore, in a very real sense, this whole collection of doctrines, election, God's sovereignty, Jesus' responsibility for the elect, these sets of doctrines, they are about us, but they're much more about God. They're intended for us to know and to believe, to be benefited by, to be comforted by, even as Jesus does comfort the disciples here. But they are not about us in the way that they are actually about God. They're not intended for us in the same way that, say, oh, I don't know, that the doctrine of the judgment is intended for us, or the doctrine of the church, or the listing of the Ten Commandments. I mean, these things are intended for us to easily and directly influence our behavior. They tell us what to do, and then we go out and do it. And we feel comfortable with that. We like to know what God requires of us. It's a very comfortable place to be. But the doctrine of election, what can you do with that? A confession that it is Jesus who is the one who raises up, and a confession that it is Jesus who takes up all the responsibility to make sure he loses none of us, well, what's left for us to do? And that can be a very uncomfortable place to be, because we like to know what to do. We want to do something. What can we do, God? It's already been done for us, says God. I have provided for your salvation, issuing the command, completing the command, fulfilling and applying the command. The doctrine of sovereign election does not tell us what we are supposed to do, but it tells us what God does. And that's a great thing. That's why we love the doctrine of election. That's why I love this. Because the doctrine of election points us in the direction of a salvation that is ordered, executed, and applied by a God who is totally powerful, who is abundantly wise, and someone who is altogether able to do it. I don't have such confidence in myself. I can barely keep myself from a stray thought for 1 hour, let alone preserving myself to the end. But that's the great thing. It is Jesus the Son who fulfills this will. This is the will for the Son to do. And therefore, it's passages like this that really, really, really teach us to look very, very far away from ourselves when we begin to ask questions about the roots of our salvation. The root is in God. It is God who plans these things. Because saving men and women from a justice that would rightly condemn them, well, that's hands down a work of God. How could it be anything else? And that's why this doctrine is used to comfort the disciples here. That's what Jesus is doing here. Because it's comforting to know that God is active in his work and that he is perfectly accomplishing that work no matter what the external circumstances look like. It's like Jesus is saying, well, okay, so what that the crowds are no longer on our side? So what that it's just down to you and me? I wasn't really about that, about them anyway. I wasn't about drawing crowds to me. You see, what am I about? I am about saving to the uttermost those whom the Father has given to me. And that's what he does. He has been preserving that which he's supposed to preserve. He's been saving that which he sets out to save. That's a great thing to be comforted by. That we serve a God who is able to save. And who does so. He's preserving those whom he's supposed to preserve. And should anybody raise their voice and say, but what about all the crowds leaving? What about everything else that's not going along according to what we thought was supposed to happen? Well, to comments like that, Jesus has the same ready answer. He says, that's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Now, that word granted, it speaks to giving of a thing asked for. Or, in this context, it's closer to permitting a thing that otherwise would not be permitted. Or better yet, the enabling of a thing that otherwise would be impossible. The Father has granted that we should come to him. Now, of course, don't misunderstand me. The scriptures most definitely do not teach that it would ever be possible for someone to authentically and repentantly come to God and say, oh God, I'm so sorry, please let me into heaven. And God would say, you're not on the roll call list. Gotta send you away. That would never happen. Because anyone who truly, repentantly comes to God in sincere brokenness of spirit we know that that kind of person has already been worked upon by God. They wouldn't have gotten to that point without Him. Because our hearts are at enmity with God. Our hearts naturally hate God and naturally run away from Him, naturally hide from Him. And it's a work of grace that says, no, no, no. I'm going to draw you to myself. Come out from behind the piano, and I want to draw you to myself. Come out from your cave and the mire, and I'm going to draw you to myself. We hide from God. God seeks us out. Call it a divine game of hide and seek, if you will. No, don't do that. But back to my main point. This is a comforting doctrine. And it's a great doctrine that I hope each and every single one of you either do love already or come to love. Because it's exceedingly comforting. It is astoundingly comforting to know that in these verses, my preservation, your preservation, and our resurrection on the last day is not my responsibility. It's Christ's responsibility. And Christ says, I can do it. And I will do it. It's entirely dependent on Christ's ability to keep us and not on our ability to keep ourselves. And that's a wonderful thing. So we can take comfort in Christ's words. Okay? When He says, I will lose nothing of all that the Father has given to me, He meant it. He has a mighty hand, a mighty grip of grace around us, and He'll not let us go. It has been given by the Father, and He holds us in His right hand. It's the same thing that He teaches over in John 10, when He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. They have been given by the Father, and they are sustained by the Son. They are given life by the Spirit. So that's why I said that these doctrines are much, much more about God than they are about us. Is that obvious by now? They teach us about what God does, and they're not really designed to teach us what you and I are supposed to do. There's other places, other scriptures that we go to for those things. They tell us what God does. This is God's will for what happens within the persons of the Trinity. How they interact. What the Father has decided. How the Son will fulfill that. How the Spirit will apply that. That's why no Christian has the obligation to go out and finally try and decide who is elect and who's not elect. That's not what we're called to. That's what Christ is called to. He knows who is the elect. But what are we called to? We're called to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Isn't it interesting then that just after verses 37 through 39 talk about God's will for the Son, that verse 40 turns us right around and mentions God's will for us. Read it with me again. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given to me, but raise it up on the last day. There's God's will for the Son. Verse 40, but this is also the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And then I will raise them up on the last day. We get God's will for the Son, God's will for us. God's will for the Son, God's will for us. And they go together, see. They fit together absolutely perfectly. So what is God's prescribed will for you and I? What is it that we're supposed to do? Believe. And as Acts chapter 13 says, and all who were appointed unto eternal life believed. The appointing comes first, the believing comes second, and the finished salvation comes after that. That is the application of salvation in your life. You see, the Father's will for the Father to sovereignly elect in His eternal counsels, and God's will for the Son to fulfill the Father's will and preserve a people given to Him, Those two wills, they go together, see. And both of those fit together with God's will for us. To believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These are not contradictory things. They fit together. And the scriptures feel very, very comfortable putting these things right side by side. And on the one scripture, we'll tell you about how it's the Father who gives a people to the Son. And in the very next verse, it will say, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will for the Son is to save a people. God's will for us is to believe what God has told us. All this talk about God's doing, the election, God's will, God giving, God doing this, God doing that, this all, in last time we were here, we looked at how all of this led up to yet more grumbling. Jesus' words were not understood by the crowds, and they grumbled because of this. And so Jesus had to reiterate what he had already said in yet stronger language. Well, he does the same thing here too. He had said in verse 37 that it's the Father who gives a people, but he reiterates that in verse 44 with a little bit different language. Yes, it's the Father who gives them, but it also, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, it's like the Father's on this side giving a people to the Son, but then he comes around on this side and he takes that same people and he draws them right into Christ's bosom. The giving and the drawing are paralleled, see. They're paralleled, but they're not exact equivalents. But they fit together. It's obvious that the giving is completed and actuated by the drawing. It's the drawing is the main action here. But notice how these two verses, 37 and 44, really fit very well together for going to show us how this dual action of giving and drawing is a very special action of God. I call it special. You could call it uncommon. Because, well, here we brush up against another mystery. Because it's a fact of the scriptures that when the Father gives a people to the Son, he doesn't give everybody. And when he draws them in a saving sort of way, he doesn't draw everybody. We know this by experience too. Anyone with family in here knows that all too well. Sure enough, the gospel call goes out to everybody, and that unless you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will in no way be saved. And so every single person has an obligation to believe the gospel. But it would be incorrect to assume that this drawing and this giving applies to all men without exception. See, many people have commonly thought that God drawing people to himself is active in the same way for all persons in all times and all places without exception. And that's simply not the case. It's as though they picture that these influences are just going out from God to every single person without exception, and then it's just up to you to either reject or accept. Well, you bet your sweet biffy it's up to you. There will be nobody in hell who did not choose to reject Christ. But remember, the doctrine of election is much more about God than it is about you. And that's what we're talking about tonight. You see, as soon as we say you are obligated to believe the gospel, we have left the doctrine of election and are now talking about the doctrine of faith. But tonight I'm talking about the doctrine of election. And it is an election done by God, which is unto saving faith. And it is a work of God apart from what any man does. You understand? And so verse 37 and 44 really work well together for showing how God in his counsels is sovereign. Read them again, back to back with me. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." And verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now, as I already said, not all people do come to him. Therefore, it confirms that within the secret counsels of God, he has, for his own reasons and his own glory, decided to save some. And he's not unjust for not saving the others. Rather, he is most just. This is for his own glory he has done this, for his own decisions. And I'm not saying this not a mystery. It is a mystery to me. But it is what God has made known in his revealed will. That for my own glory I will save some, says the Lord. It's not like he owes anybody mercy. He doesn't owe me mercy, and he doesn't owe you mercy. But he says, to the praise of my grace, I will save some. He says, I will do it. I will save a people. I will draw them, and they will come. I will do it. I will determine it. I will accomplish it. I will execute it. I will apply it, and I will preserve it. And this I will do for my own glory. That's a mystery. And that's why I love these doctrines. Because God was pleased to condescend and to give us a glimpse as to what goes on in the person of the Godhead, planning these things from times past. The Apostle Paul expounds on many of these thoughts. We're not going to go there tonight. But you know some of those scriptures already. When it comes to talking about what God does in securing our salvation, not what you and I do, but what God does, it matters not whether the outward crowds are responding or not. Remember, the crowds were not of his flock. And it matters not if faith is visible in the life of a person right now in this given situation. Remember, there was a time when the disciples had not yet exercised faith, and yet the Lord was calling them. It matters not even if you have a person who is belligerently, blatantly, repeatedly rebelling against God right out in the open. Because the doctrine of election is about what God has been doing from times past, seeing to every detail of a person's salvation, and that salvation is for such as those. And such are some of you and I, right? In fact, we are all rebellious against God. Until God draws us to himself. That's why I love this doctrine. Because in it, there is hope for real people. Real people who can be straight up about how rebellious they are. Real people who can be straight up about how, in our natural disposition, we do not love God. We do not seek out God, and yet God seeks us out. And without that, no hope. If God did not seek us out, there is no hope for any of us. And yet, the grace that is evident in your lives is showing that the Lord has manifested himself to you and is working grace in you. I have no doubt but that the Lord is calling some to himself even this very day, as churches across the globe meet and worship him. And I have no doubt of that because the Lord works through the local churches as they meet and gather for worship. Maybe he's calling some from your family or from another family that you know. Perhaps you sense that the Lord's been calling you for quite some time. Will you heed his voice? Perhaps you have questions about Christianity, about the Bible, about faith, about who God is, about what this Trinity is all about. Perhaps you have questions that need answered before you would come to God and beg him for mercy. Well, ask your questions.
By all means, ask questions. The disciples had no problem coming to Jesus and asking questions. Did they not just last week say, Jesus, this is a hard saying? And Jesus very gently took them aside and he laid it out for them. He said, let me explain this to you. And he explained it. The Lord draws people to himself in such a gentle, tender way. Well, it's often tender. Sometimes it takes a little bit harder yank. Some of us are stuck in the mud a little more than others. But we can all say amen to the fact that the Lord yanks us out of the mud. Because if he hadn't, we'd all still be in the mud. That mud and morass of our sin, stinking, God draws us out of it. God draws us out of deep waters and lifts us up to the rock that is higher than us. And that rock is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing us to yourself. Without it, no hope. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you that we are not responsible for preserving ourselves except insofar as you have commanded us to watch over our souls and to shepherd our souls and to constantly turn us to you. But thank you, Lord, that you sent your Spirit to work those things in us. Father, I pray that you would cause us to love this doctrine more and more. I pray that you would draw us to yourself. I pray, Lord, even as that hymn said that we first sang, Lord, that you would cause your churches to be full. Oh, Lord, please draw people to yourself. Please draw them. Please draw our own family members to you. We beg you for this. We beg you for it because we are thankful. You've seen that you've manifested that grace in our own lives. So to the praise of your glorious grace, tonight, as a congregation, we say Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.